The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Well, last week we saw the foolishness of idolatry. And this week we're going to see the insanity of it. What happens to a man filled with pride? And when the God he worships is himself, what becomes of this man apart from the supernatural work of God? He becomes like a cow in the fields. He turns into a cow like an ox eating grass because he's stubborn as a donkey. And that's what we have here in chapter 4. Foolishness last week, insanity this week, and in the midst of this, God is going to work. And we're going to have a personal testimony of a pagan king converted. A man whose heart is ultimately changed. What happens when pride in the heart is transformed by grace in the heart? And pride is only going to be transformed by grace. And it's going to turn into praise. And that's what we see in chapter 4. The uniqueness of this chapter can't be understated. This is Nebuchadnezzar's, most of this chapter is Nebuchadnezzar's firsthand account. Notice the times in which it says, several times in which it says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 4. And then at the end, he says it once again. I, Nebuchadnezzar. This is his personal testimony of what God did. And notice that it's... You're going to see this. It's not what God did to him, but for him. He's going to say... This is what God did for me. Speaking of everything since Daniel and his friend's arrival. Since the first dream in the fiery furnace and now in the second dream. Everything that's happened. This is the king is going to acknowledge it as God working. And he's going to praise God. This is a personal testimony. It's like Daniel at some time sits down with this with the king and with his own hand, Nebuchadnezzar writes out, this is what God did. It's a personal testimony that addresses the whole world. And Daniel includes it in this book. It's amazing. Let's look at it. Three headings this morning. We're going to see the king transformed. We're going to see the only God glorified. And then we're going to see implications for believers in Babylon like you and I. Okay? A king transformed, the only God glorified, and then implications for believers in Babylon like us. Here we go. First, the king transformed. Back in chapter 3, if you go to verses 3 through 5 in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar, once again, he calls the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers and the justices and the magistrates and all the officials of the province together for the dedication of the image that he had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had stood up. Verse 4, and a herald stands up and proclaims to everyone, you are commanded, O peoples, nations, languages. When you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe. You didn't know there were bagpipes in the Bible, did you? There they are right there. Bagpipes and every kind of music. You are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. That's chapter 3. Then you get to chapter 4. And King Nebuchadnezzar, this time, says, to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, not worship this image, but peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show you the signs and show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. So in chapter 3, he says, there was a dream that said there was going to be an everlasting kingdom that will crush every other kingdom, and that my kingdom was just a golden head. But I say mine is the everlasting kingdom. I say I'm not going to let that happen. It's not thine kingdom, it's my kingdom. And so he makes an image and everybody stands before it. And he's going to make everybody worship it. That's chapter 3. But in chapter 4, we have a picture of conversion. A picture of repentance. A 180 degree turn in which he goes from addressing the nations and saying he is king forever to saying the Most High God is king forever. He is the true king. He is the one who rules and reigns. And he rules and reigns forever. Notice the change. Notice the transformation. Conversion. And notice that it's more than just a personal testimony to who God is. It's a hymn of praise. In fact, all of chapter 4 is framed by praise. There is a hymn at the beginning of chapter 4, and then he stops and tells the story, and Daniel breaks in and talks about it, and then it ends in praise. It's framed by praise, meaning this is about praise. This chapter is about Nebuchadnezzar praising God. From beginning to end, it's about praise. Notice verse 34 and 35. Notice how they end. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. Reason returned, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar is not just admitting defeat. He's not just surrendering or submitting to God. He's not just saying, okay, you win. I mean, he is saying that, but he's saying far more than that. He is worshiping God. He is praising God. This chapter is framed with hymnody. Is that a word? I'm making it up. Okay? Hymnody. Hymns at the beginning and hymns at the end. This is far more than just, man, you're more powerful than me. Okay. It is positive praise. Surely that is a sign of true conversion. When pride becomes praise. Pride is humbled. The man is humbled all the way to the ground. But it doesn't end there. It's humbled all the way to the ground and then it exalts. And it praises the true God. He is acknowledging before the world. Notice, once again, peoples and nations and languages. He's not just full of himself here. This is after conversion. So back in chapter 3 when he said peoples, nations, and languages, I don't think that was just being full of himself either. He is literally the most powerful man in the world. He can make a decree and it literally means everybody, everywhere must do what I say. That's how powerful he is. And in chapter 4, he says the same thing, but this time he says, don't look at me. he acknowledges the true God. God did that. This morning, surely, all of us can think of that person. Maybe they're sitting beside you. We know someone, and in your mind and your heart, you think, there's no way that person could ever be saved. Okay, look, if there was ever a person that was destined for hell, it's Nebuchadnezzar. But God comes into his life, transforms his heart. And I believe one of these days you're going to see him in heaven. Even while he's being used as a tool by God to discipline and bring judgment upon his people, he's also, in accordance with God's divine plan, going to be saved by God. Listen, there is, because you're saved by grace, there is no one outside God's reach. You understand that if you're saved by what you do, then we're all in deep trouble. There's nothing more exclusive than I've got to be righteous on my own. And while Christianity claims absolutely exclusiveness in Christ being the only way, it is also, nothing is more inclusive than you're saved by grace. That means anybody can be saved. This is not you. It's not what you do. It's grace. It's what God does. We could stop right here and just worship. So here is this king. Absolutely a pagan. Absolutely religious, though. Extremely pagan, extremely religious. He's got more gods than you can ever shake a stick at. And he's totally lost. And he's going to have an encounter with the true God. God's been at work. God's going to change his heart. Look, this is not just a move from atheism, because he believes in lots of gods. He believes there's a God. He just believes that amongst all the gods, he is most powerful. This is not just a move from atheism. There may be a God, or there may be many gods, he would say. But I'm greater. They pale in comparison to me. He hasn't had an encounter with the real God yet. And I would submit to you this morning that until you've had a true and real encounter with the true and real God, you're probably still the God of your own life. You need to have an encounter with the real God, a God of reality, the one who comes into your life and makes an earthquake, makes everything change, who makes it where you can't leave and stay the same, where it's like all of a sudden he gives you new eyes and you start to see things you've never seen before. That's what we need. Before this, Nebuchadnezzar says, I am King of Kings and I am Lord of Lords. Before this, the true God of the universe, along with Marduk, the Babylonian god of wisdom, and the plethora of other Babylonian gods, they were all gods. They were all things he could use. But now the true God of the universe becomes someone who he trusts. As we move on from this point, please recognize. Can we recognize? Ask yourself right now, what am I using and what am I trusting in? Am I using God or am I trusting in God? Let me tell you how you know. Remember back in chapter 3, there's a fiery furnace and the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, just tell Nebuchadnezzar, you need to talk to God. We trust in God. See, theirs was not a 911 call to God. The prayer of terror is a reflex, but it's not a response to of trust in God. So do you pray and do you worship only when things are good? Or only when things are bad? Do you run to Him? Or is it an everyday part of your life? Is God in part of every day, every decision? Is He involved in all that you do? Or is He just an aspect of God that is God just an aspect of your life that you use? You need Him now, and so you take Him in and try to plug Him into a situation like a horrific kidney stone. Is He the God of the kidney stone days only? Or is He the God of every day? When no matter what, He's sovereign and He's ruling and He's reigning, and I trust Him. That's how you know. That's how you know. Nebuchadnezzar is going to go from using gods, all of them not the real God, and one of them that he's trying to use, Daniel's God, to interpret some dreams from time to time. He's going to find out, after an encounter with a true and living God, who he really is. And he's going to be transformed. Pride has become praise. Reckon pride is really the opposite of praise, right? Isn't it? It's impossible to truly praise God while pride reigns in the heart. So of course, a mark of conversion for the most prideful of men would be to become the most praising of men. And what do you find at the beginning and end of Nebuchadnezzar's testimony? You find praise. A man once filled with pride is now overflowing with praise. If you look at Psalm 145, I'm just going to run this by you. The last book of the Psalter, book 5 of the Psalter, includes many psalms that were written around the time of the captivity, which would be around this time in which Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel are together in Babylon. 145, Psalm 145, 13. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. Almost exactly Nebuchadnezzar's hymn at the beginning of his testimony. While that psalm is ascribed to David, I wonder if maybe Nebuchadnezzar heard Daniel singing it so much that he used it as part of his testimony. I don't know, but there it is, word for word. Now it's part of his own testimony. We don't get it just once in the Word of God, we get it twice. Once by David, whose greater son would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and once by a man who once thought he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is now praising the true God. So Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. This is the second time he's had this dream. And if the mark of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, you are looking at an insane man. Because what does he do first? He's going to call the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the magicians in first to interpret the dream. And of course, they got nothing. We got nothing. And then, Okay, Daniel, you come on now. Then Daniel's called in, and of course Daniel has the answer for him. And after this dream is interpreted by Daniel, you're going to have a year in which God's patience is extended in mercy. Verse 14 and 15. As the king explains his dream, he proclaimed and said, He's explaining his dream, and he sees a watcher, which is Babylonian words for an angel. Someone from heaven has come down. He's still using the same Babylonian language. Look, he doesn't know everything yet. His testimony is going to include a lot of pagan language, a watcher. Really, I think he's talking about an angel or someone sent from heaven in his dream. Comes down, verse 14, and proclaims, "Chop down this tree and lop off its branches. Strip it of its leaves, scatter its fruit, let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump, so its roots in the earth, of its roots in the earth, bound with irons and bronze, tender grass. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let this portion be with the beasts of the grass of the earth." He has a dream about a tree that's cut off. He's stumped by it. That's a joke. Come on, people. Y'all paying attention? Stumped. He's stumped by it. Okay. Making sure y'all are awake. I got nothing. I had to tell you. It's usually what happens when I tell a joke. I have to tell you I told a joke. Verse 29, at the end of the 12 months of God's patience, at the end of 12 months, he's walking on the roof. He's looking out and he's looking down, because that's what a prideful person does. Spends so much time looking around at everybody else and comparing and looking down on everybody else, boasting in themselves, that they can't ever look up. A man looking down on others never looks up to praise. And so that's what he's doing. He's going to take credit for this kingdom that God has given him. God has raised him up to discipline his people. Yet he's still taking credit. And while the words are still in his mouth, the kingdom departs from him, and he's thrown out into the field with the other beasts, made like a ox to eat grass. And this is going to happen until you know the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will. And this word is fulfilled as he driven among men and eats grass like an ox, and his body is wet with dew, and his hair grows long as eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And here, I think, every once in a while, God gives us history and imagery that is reality. And that this truly happened to Nebuchadnezzar, but it's also a picture for us, imagery for us, of what pride does. Pride makes you an animal. Pride takes away your humanity. Pride takes away your empathy. Pride takes away your sanity. We're not really seeing things as they are until we're humbled. We're not really seeing truth until we acknowledge God is the Most High, which is why wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And here you see this picture. You see this playing itself out. This really happened, and it's a great picture of what pride does. But he's humbled. In the end, he's going to be humbled. And that humility is going to bring about praise. And it transforms him completely. And for him, because he has made himself God for so long, I think you see that firstly in his understanding of power. Because as I noted at the beginning, when he calls the nations and peoples and languages together this time, he doesn't order them to worship the true God. He doesn't do that. What does he do? He acknowledges how messed up he was. That's what humility does. Humility that's finally got a grasp on true power. And what does he understand? He understands that true power is not found in controlling people, but transforming people. And the power to transform people is only found in the power of God. Before, He thought, the way I'm going to get power over everyone is to control them. Fear. Fear of punishment. If you don't, you're going to burn. Right? That's how I'm going to get people to do what I want. That's how I'm going to get people to worship whom I want them to worship. But you can't do that with the true God of the universe. You can't manipulate people in that way into worshiping Him. He understands this. So He doesn't decree that all must worship. He just confesses he was messed up. Proclaims the truth of who God is. And that God powerfully works through the truth of who He is in accordance with His sovereign will. Do you understand that what true power is transforming power? The power of God to make us into new people, new creations, to take the sinful heart out and make a new heart. That power only resides with God. We are dependent upon it. And it comes through the truth of the gospel. Man, I wish it worked like that. I could do some magic. I'd have some magic words. I'd get you to repeat after me. We could do that. That's not how it works. He understands that. So the king is transformed. Secondly, the only God is glorified. So as pride becomes praise, absolutely a miracle. Only God can do. And instead of persecuting the people of God, he is now a witness with a personal testimony of faith in the one true God. And this true God, this one who he has faith in, he's exalting, he's honoring. He's giving the glory to the one throughout all heaven and earth, the only one who is due this. What a glorious transformation. There's no one like this God. The only true God will be glorified. He's absolutely unique. Nobody can copy Him. Nobody can be like Him. He's completely set apart. Not only in what He brings about, but how He does it. Nebuchadnezzar's learned this. Let's just go through this right quick as a reminder. Let's just remind ourselves who God is for just a second. In the beginning, God. He's the creator of all. Whatever is because He brought it into being. If it is because He said, let there be. And it is. He is absolutely independent. He does not need anyone else. All power in the world is His power. Everything in the universe that has power is power on loan from Him. Everything that has life because of Him. And as the creator of all things, He rules over all. He reigns over all. He has power and authority over all. Which is why when He speaks, His words come into existence. We'll find out later, He does that through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us. He's not needy. He's not dependent on anyone or anything. He's not lacking anything. He's outside of time and He's outside of our comprehension. Apart from Him revealing Himself, we would never know Him. We could never want Him. He's too great and too wonderful. Job 26. In Job 26, Job catalogs the power and authority of God over all creation. And then at the end of that chapter, he says, and this is just the fringes. This is just the outskirts. This is the power and authority of God over all creation. This is what the most genius minds of amongst men know about God. And it's just the fringes of who He is. He created all, and all is His, and therefore He is terrifyingly sovereign. Everything does what He tells it to do. Everything obeys His word, except for sinful men. Throughout Scripture, over and over again, you see everything in obedience to God, except sinful men like you and I. The stars and the planets obey Him. The wind and the sea and the waves obey Him. We are born when He says we are born, and we die when He says we die. And if you're here today, you are here because He willed it to be so. And this morning, He is going to accomplish what He brought you here to accomplish, and that is, you are going to leave here having been drawn closer to Him, or you're going to leave here being hardened by Him. Either way, it's going to end up in His glory. He is in charge and in control over all. He makes a people. He calls Abram. He makes a people and makes a great nation. He preserves those people through Joseph and his captivity, his slavery. Rises to the place of prominence. And becomes a prime minister. Saving the chosen one, the chosen seed that would become Christ, is being preserved in the midst of this, in the midst of famine. And then He preserves a little baby called Moses in a basket in the Sea of Reeds, while Egyptians, one by one, are grabbing Jews, any place they can find them, and throwing them into the Nile. And this child is preserved. Saved. And then He's called through a burning bush to go save the people of God, and He goes. And throughout all of this, you see God is in control. He's in control of the sea, in control of this little basket with this baby in it. He sends plagues, and He's in control. The locusts do what He says. The frogs do what He says. Right? He says, cattle die, and they die. He says, Nile become blood, and it does. He says, darkness should reign for a while, and darkness stays. Then He controls the sea, splits it in two so they can pass in between. Brings them into the promised land. And then they go into the promised land eventually. And Joshua in chapter 10 needs some more daylight to continue to whoop all the allied kings who were fighting against the people of God. And God lets the sun stand still. We need more daylight to finish this, God. And it happens. Because the sun obeys Him. And then you get into the New Testament, and demons obey Him. You never find a demon in the New Testament that says, I will not leave. They run. Hey, how about throw us into those pigs? Is this the time yet? Are you sure? I thought we had a couple more millennia before this happened. When He decides that disease is going to get out, it gets out. When He decides that a dead little girl is going to be brought back to life, she is. And when a dead man who's been dead already 4 days and stinks, called Lazarus, when he calls to him, he comes out. This is who He is. All power and all authority belongs to Him. He shrivels a tree as a sign and symbol of judgment against Israel. He multiplies food. He does whatever He wishes to do. And everything and everyone obeys Him except us. Because He has ultimate power and authority. And He does so. He has this power and authority so that all would know and acknowledge who He is. That we would obey. That we would enjoy Him. We would worship Him. And note how He sets Himself apart. Recognize here that He will have praise. It's not just that one of these days, whether you like it or not, every knee will bow and praise Him. This is the God who is outside of time and space, who invades time and space, and gets praise from this pagan king. This is not saved for the end of days. Right now, He's right now at this moment invading hearts and souls, invading people's lives, invading this fallen planet, and bringing about praise for Himself. Yes, every knee will bow one day, but right now knees are bowing. Right now they are. He's doing it in the here and now, what He will do ultimately at the end of all things. He transforms prideful, stiff-necked people like this king, like you and I. Amen? He brings us to praise. Gets our eyes off of ourselves and our eyes off of comparing ourselves to others. Gets our eyes on Him. Notice that the culmination of conversion, the culmination of salvation, and the ultimate reason for evangelism is not to get people, is not to keep people out of hell, mainly. But to make worshipers. To make worshipers. We see this over and over in our psalm study. Over and over, when the nations are called to come to God, they are called to come and worship. They are not called to come and believe. It's like that's not enough. Ultimately, they're called to worship. And until you have worshipped, until you have praised Him, you haven't come. Throughout the Exodus, God speaks through Moses and He says, "Let my people go so that they would not no longer be in slavery." Nope, that's not what it says. It says, "Let my people go so they can worship me." The point of redemption is worship. The point of conversion is worship. That you would stop worshiping whatever you're worshiping, and start worshiping the one true God. The one you were meant for. And how does He do it? He always does it by sending weakness, apparent weakness, into the midst of strength. A weak nation in a strong one. That's the way He did it in Exodus, in Egypt. Pharaoh in Exodus. See, Nebuchadnezzar's not the first time He's worked in the most powerful man in the world. He did it the first time with Pharaoh in Exodus. Most powerful man in the world. And He did it with plagues. Interjected plagues. With Nebuchadnezzar, He does it with dreams. One time He does it with Moses, and this time He does it with Daniel. But in both cases, it's the weak amongst the strong, so that there would be no doubt who did it. So that everybody would understand this was God's doing. It was God's work. It's not because we had a mighty warrior who led us. We had a mighty God who delivered us. He does it with the weak. In the midst of the strong. Pharaoh is hardened and drowns in the sea. Nebuchadnezzar, by God's grace, is humbled and he worships him. The people of God in Exodus, Moses, they're taken out of Egypt. Moses dies in the wilderness. And the people of God go into the promised land. In Daniel, Daniel dies in captivity. And the people of God come out. And then you have the ultimate deliverance, when ultimate weakness came in the midst of strength, and that is in the form of a baby. As Spurgeon said, no one's afraid of a baby. That's right. Unless you're a new dad for the first time, and you're afraid. In the midst of mighty Rome, Herod, Pilate, and Caesar, comes Christ, the birth of the Son of God. He comes as a man. Endures all of our weaknesses, apart from sin itself. And he dies to save his people. This is the glory of Calvary. And it's a combination of what he did through Moses and Daniel. And that is, on the cross, Christ delivered us, brings us into the promised land, just like Moses, and brings us out of captivity, just like Daniel. This is how God does it. It's the weaker enslaved by the stronger. And then the weaker brings God praise in the midst of the stronger, until the strong humble themselves and become weak and praise Him as well. Only God does it this way. Only God could do it this way. And that's why He does it that way, so that all would recognize who is doing it. Finally, the implications for us. Okay? Look, we could go through many. My time's running out. I want you to see that Daniel shows us, and we've seen this throughout, that God intends to do more than just judge an ungodly nation. God has you here because He's not finished with you yet. He's got work here for you to still do in this place called Babylon that you live in. What is that work? Glorifying Him in your life, living the gospel, proclaiming it amongst all whom you come in contact with. Whatever is His calling for your life, that's surely part of it. But if you're alive today and breathing in and out, it's because He's got work for you to do. Is He going to bring judgment upon the whole world? Sure He is. All things are going to be made new? Yes. But through us, He also brings salvation. And I say through us, not because He needs us, but because He chooses to do it that way. He has Daniel and the people of God in captivity in Babylon because He's got work He's doing there. He's saving people there. And Nebuchadnezzar happens to be amongst them. There is a saving word that God has for the people under wrath. That saving word spoken through us. We reveal God's King and we reveal God's kingdom in ways that find ultimate fulfillment only in Christ. But recognize, this salvation is not a result of manipulating people's wills or their intellect. Look, Nebuchadnezzar saw men delivered from the fiery furnace, and that didn't convert him. Nebuchadnezzar got a dream from Daniel, interpretation that had no doubt was a miraculous work of God Himself. And Nebuchadnezzar's going to acknowledge, going to give lip service to these things, but he's not going to bow to the one true God. Those things don't work. Even if someone is raised from the dead, they still won't believe, apart from God's working in them, they won't. The first to know that Jesus raised from the dead were guards. Did they all bow the knee? No. Malchus, the chief temple guard, has his ear cut off by Peter as Jesus is being arrested, and Jesus takes it out of the dirt and puts it back on his head, and that didn't convert him. Nope. That's not how it works. He is wowed by what God can do, but he's not saved. Nor do we save people through working on their intellect. In the last couple of weeks, I've had several conversations in the context of talking to people about evolution, in which this becomes more, becomes real to me. You're not going to change people's mind by their intellect. You're not going to show them how everything they believe about science or everything in this. Read this book that this real smart Christian wrote and explained away all the things you believe. That's not going to work either. Nebuchadnezzar loses his mind. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar is not saved because somebody gets to his intellect. He has lost his mind. He is crawling like a cow eating grass. It's the work of God in the heart. That's how people are saved. Through the truth of who God is. As they're humbled off the throne of their own heart and they engage with the one true God. Salvation is the soul made alive to God and nothing else. It's the God of the universe invading men's life through the truth we proclaim. Or however else he wants to do it. He's God. What am I going to say? Am I going to say God can't do it some way? He does whatever he wants to do. But whatever he does it in such a way so that he gets the glory. It's the way it always has been. It's the way it always will be. It's the way it is from Genesis to Revelation. Here it is, graciously in King Nebuchadnezzar's life. So if you're bowing the knee today, if you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are worshiping Him, it's because God came and got you. God saved you. Just as He saved Nebuchadnezzar. Gospel, preaching a gospel with clarity, proclaiming the truth of who God is with power and clarity, proclaiming the gospel. Recognize this. You know, in all of Daniel, Daniel gives us about 9 days of his life. 9. He lives over 70 years. He lives to be an old man. Next week, we're going to see an account when he's already an old man, still in captivity, where he will die. And in all this whole book, you get about 9 days of his life. You know how many days were in between those 9 days he chooses to give us? And how important... These important days of amazing faith are great and powerful, and we can draw lots of lessons from it. And God gets lots of glory from it. But what about all those thousands and thousands and thousands of days in between? That's where it's happening. That's where faith is growing. And knowledge of God is building. And He's increasingly trusting. So that when these miraculous, hard, difficult, glorious days happen, he stands strong for the Lord and God gets the glory. He's trusted because he's a man of integrity. In the rest of those days, he's a man of faith throughout. A pagan king converted. Glory be to God.